I concluded at the very end of the class with just a little bit of reading from John 17. And I want to go back to that as a kind of start and just kind of press the restart button, as it were, at that point. And I especially want to draw your attention to what is said. Well, I'll go ahead and pick up verses 12 and 13, but I especially want to think about verse 24. Also, something out of John 14, 1 through 3. Just a thought for you to ponder anew. In John 17, 12, we are in the middle of what is referred to of Christ's high priestly prayer, a prayer that he's making on behalf of his disciples, and for initially those who are immediately around him, the 12, 11 now, and then he expands it out to include all those who will believe on him through the preaching and teaching of the apostles and so forth. And so all these the Father has given to him to be saved by him, and he is praying on their behalf as our high priest, interceding for us even while he's still with us before he's crucified. And that's what's going on here in John 17. And so we get a window into the heart of Jesus for his people. That's what we're seeing here. What does Jesus want for us? And that's what he's praying the Father for. And so picking up with verse 12, while I was with them, now here he's still thinking about his disciples who are immediately present with him. While I was with them, notice he's already kind of mentally, you know, he's prepared to go to the cross at this point. He's already kind of mentally sort of moving beyond his time with them, though he is still very much with them at the moment. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. So there's one thing that he wants for us to be kept, right? To be kept by him and so on. So there's one thing. And he's saying, that's the work I came and I've done it. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world. Why? That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So joy, I don't know how often you think about what is the end of your life in terms of joy. Why has Christ done what he's done for you? That his joy might be complete, that your joy might be complete. Right? It's a beautiful thing, right? And I don't know if we sometimes lose sight of that, and we sort of forget the reason why, you know, what this is aimed at and where we're going in this. And Jesus is not ashamed or embarrassed to pray for this or to declare this to be what he has come to do, what his desire, what his goal is. And then we can drop down here. I mean, we should read the whole thing and study it, and maybe that would be a future Sunday school class just on this chapter. There's been lots and lots of things written, you know, whole tomes and multi-volume series even on just this chapter. But let's drop down to verses 24. Father, now he's already expanded it out by this point in the prayer to include all of us, and he's praying the same things for all of us as he was praying for the disciples. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, this is all of us, all the elect, all who belong to Christ, may be with me where I am. Now let me just pause there for a second. I think I concluded class last time with this. If I did, let me say it again. If I didn't, let me make sure I say it now. Do you realize that Jesus wants you to be with him? And he probably wants that more than even you do. In fact, I know he does, because he wants it perfectly, right? And we still sin. And sin is every movement that's sort of away and diverted and not ordered to being holy, completely, fully with him in the moment and in the future. It's anti-communion with our God is what sin is, right? That's one way to think about it, or at least in what it works. But Jesus is saying, I want those that you've given me, I want them to be with me. And that should really deeply impact the way that we think about death. Right? For the Christian, the best day you have yet lived is the day you die. Right? Because that's the day you go from being in this world to with Him in glory. That's the day you go from being... Now, it's not the end. There's still some more to come. Your redemption is not complete until the resurrection. But absent from the body, present with the Lord, you go to be with Him without the seeing through the glass darkly, without the distance that we often feel in this life and that is actually there in some sense. You go to be immediately present with Him. And what does He... And so He's longing for you to be with Him. I mean, remember the Scriptures. Precious in the sight of God is the death of His saints. I don't know if we think about that in just that way as much as we should. Or if we realize that Jesus is... longs for you to be with Him where He is. I think we often think about these things in purely negative ways as we get older, as we deal with age, and there's a lot of negative things to contend with, no doubt. But do you long to be with Jesus as much as He longs for you to be with Him? And this is what we see in Paul in Philippians. For me to die is gain. It's gain. Whether I should stay or whether I should go, I'm torn between the two. If I stay, it's better for you, and I'll continue to serve you because that's why I'm here. But it's better for me to go, and I long to go to be with the Lord. And that's what I desire most. That's what Jesus desires too. That's the heart of Jesus in many ways, right? He's left us here for a purpose, for reasons. We have work that He has given us to do as a great privilege and joy. But here we see, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. And then he says, why? Why does He want us to be with Him where He is? To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So why does He want us to be with Him? That we may see His glory. He's got something so wonderful, so good, and He's longing to share it with us in its fullness. And of course, we're beneficiaries of this now, right? We do see Christ exalted. We are drawn to Him. We do have a participation in His saving benefits, which He graciously lavishes on us. He is kind to us, and we experience kindness on kindness in this life. But there's so much more yet to come. The hope of glory, to be able to see Christ in His glory, to be with Him where He is. And that's what He wants for you. And that's why He's come, to suffer, to die, to be obedient in our place, because He wants you to be where He is, enjoying the full hope of glory realized in the endless age to come. And this is what He says back in John 14, too, when He's talking to His disciples and preparing them. There's so much that's amazing here, right? Jesus is the one who's going to be betrayed this night, abused and mistried through the night, and crucified in the morning, right? I'd be a little preoccupied with myself. I wouldn't have any bandwidth for anything else that's going on. And He knows, I mean, this isn't taking Him by surprise. He knows exactly what's going on. He's been telling them about it for a long time. They've been thick. They've not been understanding. They've not been believing when they do understand what He's saying. And He's been insisting upon it. He's determined to go to Jerusalem, even though they're like, yeah, maybe not a great idea. And he's like, "What? I'm not going to be turned aside from this," and so on. So there's just, he's been, and the whole night. Yes, there's moments like in the Garden of Gethsemane where he is very much focused on prayerfully working through in agony, the text says, what's before him in the state of the cross. But the whole evening, he's pouring himself out for his disciples, into them, preparing them for what's about to happen to him. And he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," says the guy who's about to be crucified, under the wrath of God for their sin. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Well, with that in mind, let's go back over to Philippians and let's turn and let's just sort of remind ourselves of what's going on here in Philippians. And we've been looking just at the first chapter so far. I'm going to have to pick up the pace if we hope to get through the book, I guess. I'm not really that worried about it. We might not get all the way through. We'll see. But I hope to get through at least chapter 3. But we've been looking at Philippians. We've been seeing that he's come and he has a spirit of thanksgiving and gratitude for all the grace of God that has been shown towards him and towards the Philippians, the saints in Philippi. And he is aimed at joy and calling them to joy, and is using himself even as an example in places, because he has he's in prison, he's in chains, and yet he is filled with joy and rejoicing. And how is he doing this? Well, his mind, his heart is set on Christ. Verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." Good, joyful, that's great. That's to my benefit, that's to your benefit, and so on. "But to die is gain," right? "So which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ," which is Christ's desire reflected in John 17, right? "For that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." I just want to make that connection. Why does Jesus say that he has come? Well, one of the ways that you can characterize, and that Jesus himself characterizes his purpose, why he has come, is to bring us into his joy, to bring us into the enjoyment of Christ and his glory, of God in Christ glorified. And I've come to give you this joy. My heart's desire, Father, is that they would have this joy, that this joy of mine would be, that they would be fulfilled in them, that they too would have the fullness of joy as I have. And what's the foundation of that joy? "The greatness of your love for me from before the foundations of the world." That's what he points to there at the end of John 17. And so that's what we're seeing in Paul. This is Christ-likeness. The longing to go to be with Christ, which is far better, is already the mind of Christ evident in Paul. He's thinking on the same wavelength as Jesus does. He's got the same kind of desire that Jesus does. He wants to be with Jesus, right? And Jesus wants him to be with him, right? There's this longing for one another that transcends everything else and eclipses everything else. And so that's that. But then also, the willingness to submit to continued life in this world, even under the circumstances of imprisonment, of pain, of suffering, of probably threats of violence that he's going to face, and the potential of being put to death in an agonizing way. And he says, "That's more necessary for you. I'm convinced that's what I'm going to do for your progress." And that's in sanctification, in holiness, in Christ-likeness, for your progress and joy. And joy. So as Christ has come and endured these things for our joy, so here we see Paul enduring these things and willing to continue to do so for the joy of the saints in Philippi. There's service, right? There's ministry. There's the selflessness that we talked about previously, that when are you most joyful in this life? When you're most self-forgetting in your serving of others and being useful to others. And here's Paul's joy in this life is to be of use and benefit to the saints in Philippi. So if he's going to stay, it's all about service to them because that's what it's all about. But he longs to go on because there's something much better yet, and that is to be present with Christ in his glory. That brings us then to, well, let's pick up with verse 27 of chapter 1. I'll read that, but I'm really driving towards chapter 2 here. But let's just make sure we don't just pass over anything. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Well, let me back up and get the verse here. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So there's the thanksgiving, right? They'll be grateful for the fact that God has spared him, that they get the benefit of his continued ministry, and they get the joy of another visit from him. And so there's this joy, there's this thanksgiving, and so forth. So in the meantime, what? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, live for Christ in this world. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, he's gone on to be with the Lord or he's providentially hindered, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. And so that's what we are to be doing here. That's what we're the church. That's a great description of what the church's job, that we might stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side with one another for the faith of the gospel. As we do that in the midst of opposition and hostility and so forth, not frightened by any of our opponents, takes a bit of courage to do this. That courage comes from living for Christ and eyes fixed on Christ. Paul says this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. So as we do this, we become sort of living testimonies, as it were, to the reality of saving grace in Jesus Christ, that we are on the way to salvation, that being able to be joy-filled in the midst of this present world, and especially in the face of opposition and persecution and the like, is a powerful and potent sort of witness to the reality of saving grace in our salvation, because that's what it looks like. Joy in the midst of all this is what the evidence of saving grace is. Or at least part of it belongs to the evidence of saving grace. It is be granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not a may be persecuted in Scripture, it's a will be persecuted. And we might not always recognize persecution when it comes to us. It might seem light. It might seem like it's not that much of a weight for us, especially relative to all that we are gaining in Christ. But it's going to be there. Your way of being in this world is going to be a suffering of this world. You're going to be moving at cross currents with this world. And you're going to feel that. And that's just what it is to live for Christ in a world that's not living for Christ. Now, how are you going to do this? How are you going to do what Paul is calling us to do? How are we going to do what Paul is calling us to do? How are we going to obtain joy? How are we going to have it in this life, but then be on the course to have it in its fullness as Christ longs for us to have in the endless age to come? Well, he takes kind of a deeper dive into this. And here's where humility starts to stand out very strongly. That selflessness and self-forgetfulness even, the humility, because that's what it takes. It's humility that we're seeing in Paul when he says, you know what, I really, really want to go on to be with the Lord, but I'm willing to stay and continue. in chains, in suffering, in travels, and everything else, afflictions, persecutions, in order to serve you for your sake. That's humility. That's what we see. Well, he's going to point us to Jesus here. So let's look at chapter 2, and pick up with verses 1 through 11. And we're just going to spend the rest of the time we have on this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, is there a little encouragement in Christ? Right? If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love. And what is more comforting than love? And what greater love is there than the love of God for us in Jesus Christ? There's a recognition here that we need encouragement and we need comfort. And it's not, it should not be beneath us or to admit that, right? To recognize that. You can't come to Christ without recognizing your need for Him. You can't come to Him as your Savior without recognizing your need for a Savior. And that's already to admit that you need help, you need these things. And so comfort and encouragement, it's in Christ. It's in love, the love of God for you in Christ. Any participation in the Spirit. Are you indwelled by the Spirit? Is the Spirit at work in you? Do you see the evidence of the Spirit's work by convicting you of your sin, granting you repentance, leading you in sanctification, in applying the Word into your life as it's preached and as it's read and as you study and meditate on it, in moving you to prayer and to cry out, Abba, Father? Is the Spirit, do you have a participation in the Spirit? When you, is there love forming in your life that flows out of you in service to others? That is the Spirit at work in you, according to your gifts and callings, in making you useful to those around you. This is the participation in the Spirit. Any affection and sympathy, complete, and here it is again, complete my joy. This is Paul's joy. But we've already seen Paul here in this has the heart of Christ Himself for us. So it is the joy of the Lord. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So there's two aspects to this. First off, it has to do with our fellowship together. To have the same mind together, to be of one accord, in agreement with one another, to have the same love, one for another. But all of this is under that sort of framework of these things are in Christ. They are also seen in me. Now have them among yourselves. Does that make sense? Do you see that? So it's not just one love in common between us. It's the very love of Christ manifest among us as we love one another, as we have been loved by God in Christ. As we serve one another in this way and we put each other's interests equal with and even above our own, that is the very love of Christ manifest among us. Does that make sense? Do you see the dynamic here? So this is what he's saying. Same love, one mind, and then he continues. What's this look like practically, right? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. You know, there's these all kinds of sort of worldly proverbs, and not worldly in the sense that they're bad. They actually have insight into really good things, but you come across them here and there. One thing that I've heard recently, a non-Christian source, is, you know, we can achieve great things if we don't care who gets the credit. Right? So somebody I've been listening to lately who was a military leader actually has that as sort of one of his things, right? That he encourages people with and organizes. We can achieve great things if we don't care who gets the credit. It's amazing how much selfish ambition destroys things. The jockeying, the wanting credit for, the being the one who is the one who is positioned to make that contribution and then wanting to get sort of the recognition for it. That's selfish ambition. What we're called to is the opposite of that. To serve, to give freely, expecting nothing in return. Neither in terms of I give so that I might get back more, or I give this so that I might gain something else like fame and credit and all that kind of stuff, right? No, you just give. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, or vice versa, whichever way it goes, right? And you go about these things because you love. You're putting the interest of others equal with your own, or even ahead of your own, as we're about to see. And the opposite of that is to do things for selfish ambition, to do things just for your own sort of glory, rather than the glory of Christ. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, just to try to be clear about what Paul is saying here. For me to regard my brother or sister's interest as sort of equal with my own does not mean that I'm obligated or necessarily called to put all of my resources into their use, into their disposal, or into their possession, and to put to regard them as more significant than myself doesn't mean that, first of all, I meet their needs before I give any attention to my own needs. That's not what he's calling. I don't know if I'm being clear about this. So if I have, I have a job, I make an income, and what am I supposed to do with that? Well, I'm not necessarily called to go and buy my brother or sister's groceries before I buy my own groceries. But because that's not necessarily what I'm being called to be for my brother or sister in Christ. God has a way of providing for them groceries. And at times, that might be through me. And in that case, I make sure they have food to eat. But ordinarily, it's through, their own ability to work. And if that is not there, it's through their own family support network first. And if that's not there, then it's through the church, right? And so there's an order to these things. But what it is to recognize that their interest in food is just as important and equal as my interest in food. Does that make sense? Do you see the difference there? So that if they actually don't have the ability to have food for themselves, I do take up that responsibility. And I try to make sure that they have sufficient provision. And I don't sort of feed myself at the expense of them being able to feed themselves, because they have just as much right to the food and just as much interest in that food. It's equal with my own. And then to count them as more significant than myself means that I look upon them as with greater honor, as more important to the work of the ministry, to the welfare of others, and so that I put my own interest in that regard. I say, look, If there's only, you know, if we're in some kind of famine situation and there's only so much food to go around, there's not enough to sustain both of us, you get it. I regard you as more significant, as ahead, as in this regard, more deserving even. And it might not be because you think that they're morally superior or something like that or whatever, but that's humility. That's what it is to be humble. And it's so simple and clear, we might say, but yet so radically different than our normal mode of operation in the world. How many of us consistently drive on the highways regarding the interest of others as equal with our own? Right? How many of us conduct our lives in a way that consistently speaks that we think that the other person's interest, they are a fellow image bearer of God, and their interest is equal with my own? Now, we're not saying that everything that person wants is actually in their interest. People want all kinds of things that are not in their best interest, and we don't need to just sort of recognize that and endorse that. We are to bring truth, remember? You know, truth with discernment, knowledge and discernment perfects love. Love without knowledge and discernment can run in a lot of directions that is not well trained and disciplined and not ordered to the good. If we have just sort of a desire to see good, but we don't have the knowledge and discernment to recognize what is the good. So we're not talking about, you know, oh, this person just wants to go do this. I have a child that just really wants to do this. So, okay, I'm just going to be their enabler as they go out and destroy themselves or something. That's not what's in view here at all. But we are talking about the legitimate interest that we are all equals before God, who shows no partiality. And just because we're in a position of authority or in a position of influence or in a position of advantage or something like that does not mean that in God's sight our interests are greater or more significant or more deserving than another's. They are the same. And that is radically different than Roman society, where masters had rights that were almost absolute and slaves had none. And Christ and the New Testament come along and say, owners, masters, you are going to give an account for treating your servant as equal in Christ. That's a radically different kind of way of looking at the world and of being in the world. And it holds you accountable before God for how you put others' interest equal with your own. And if you're going to start putting others' interest equal with your own, then you're going to start to think, well, maybe I need to completely rework the relationship that exists between us. Because there's no place for sort of lording it over, as the Gentiles do. But rather, we begin to recognize that God grants authority to some in order to give them the power that they need to serve those who are under their authority. And here you see the idea of servant leadership, right? Servant leadership. That you're given the authority to lead, not so that you might be lording it over or out in front or organizing, imposing your will or getting the glory for yourself or any of that selfish ambition. But you've been entrusted with a kind of power that you are to put to use for the best interests of those you are called to serve. And this is why somebody who doesn't demonstrate that ability to humble themselves in service to the other isn't somebody who's not to be entrusted with office within the church. Let's see what Paul says next. So let me just pick up the context a little bit. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest. That is legitimate, by the way. You have interest and you are to be responsible for yourself. And you're to be responsible for yourself in a way that as far as you are able, you do not become sort of unnecessarily dependent upon others. Right? While recognizing we're all interdependent in some way. So anyway, but also to the interest of others. And then he says this. Where do we see this? Where does this ever get, where do we ever see this kind of life? Not in sort of Greco-Roman society, but here. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. There's that whole dynamic again. As we love each other, as we're humble in this way, as we serve each other in this way, as this love is manifest, it is the very mind of Christ, which is yours, that becomes manifest, which you're thinking with the mind of Christ, living out of the mind of Christ. Who? And now we need to think about his humility. Now, before I move into this part, let me just say this. The Roman society had many sort of virtue and vice lists, and they often had a kind of overlap, Greek society and then Roman society. They overlap a lot, significantly, with sort of the Christian vice and virtue lists. And we see this in the New Testament. We see these vice lists and virtue lists. The fruit of the Spirit is actually a list of virtues. The works of the flesh is a list of vices in Galatians. And so you just see this kind of thing, right? And this was common. And so self-control, right? That's one that everybody recognized, pagan and Christian alike. Patience to a point, right? And so forth. But one that Roman society regarded as a weakness and a vice that becomes elevated almost to the very top of the list in Christianity is humility. In Roman society, humility were for the servant class. Get in your place, know your place, stay in your place. And it was not something associated with honor, with glory, with the good. Any sort of fully actualized man was not to be like that. But to have power and to exercise power and to use that power and to impose his will on things in his household and in his realms of influence and so forth, and to be a great man. So I want us to understand that context, which is not so far into our context, although we live in a highly Christianized cultural context where humility is still seen as a kind of good. It's something that people like, something that people have seen the beauty of it and recognize the goodness of it in the main. That might be fading. I think maybe it is. But nevertheless, that has been where we've been at. But here we're in a cultural context where that's not been on the radar at all. And here is Paul. The scandal of the cross, right? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, you know, what does sort of Roman power want? Well, those at the top of the pile started to erect pagan cults around themselves, and they were building temples to Caesars in Rome at this time for their continued worship. They were sons of God and so on. So here's Jesus Christ in the very form of God. He was what they aspire to be and long to be, but can't be. He is. And he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Where's the selfish ambition? Selfish ambition is the exact opposite of godliness. Here's what God is actually like. Look at Christ. Here is God incarnate. This is what our God is like. We have this image of a God who's like, you know, a Caesar on steroids or something like this, right? And that's not the revelation of God that we have in Scripture. Here's the very mind of God in Jesus Christ. He's in the very form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Oh, by the way, who else counted equality with God a thing to be grasped? Eve. Adam and Eve, the day you eat this fruit, you're going to be like God. God's holding out on you. There's something desirable to be had. Your life is not quite like God's because you don't have this. And he knows it. And he's holding out on you. That's why he doesn't want you to eat this tree. Just eat it and you'll be like God. But here's God, incarnate, denying himself. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's your God. There's the mind of Christ. There's humility, humbleness. And this is what it takes to love. We don't all have to go be crucified. Metaphorically, we do, I suppose. We have to die to selfish ambition and all the rest, right? But we don't have to go and be crucified on a Roman cross. But we all have to have the mind of Christ that is found in the humility that he embraces freely, not because of anything that he lacked, but purely as an act of love for us, that we might have joy. The joy of beholding him in his glory, though we have sinned and rebelled and turned away from that. Remember, this is love for his enemies. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. While we were haters of God, God has loved us like this in Jesus Christ. This isn't just love for like his buddies. This is enemy love. Here's humility. And it takes that kind of humility, that kind of humbleness, in order to be able to love with the kind of selfless service that we're called to. And then in doing that, we find a joy that the world does not know, that it cannot enter into, and that is greater than anything else that you can have in this world, and that will be perfected forever in the age to come. The way of life is through the way of the cross. The way to the enjoyment of endless glory runs through the cross of Christ in a way of humility and service. It is the way of love. And you cannot have love as the greatest virtue, if you will, without the humility it takes to love with the kind of purity with which we have been loved by Jesus. And notice what happens here, the turning point, and I'll just read this and end. Verse 9. Therefore, why? Because he was obedient to the, in humility, he was obedient to the point of death, and that by way of a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There are many, many men and women in this world who desire through selfish ambition to be something great. And as long as they pursue it out of selfish ambition, they are demonstrating that they are not worthy to be entrusted with it. Christ, in the humility that goes to the cross, denying himself and being obedient to the point of death, demonstrates that he is worthy. He is trustworthy with all authority in heaven and on earth. And then you can remember the scene in Revelation, in heaven, that's reported to us in Revelation, where the scroll was offered up and a complete search of heaven and earth is made, and no one can be found worthy to take the scroll and take this throne and to begin to reign. And then there's the Lamb who was slain, standing among them, the crucified one, the one just described, who in humility did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but became obedient to the point of death, standing there in the midst. And he walks up to the throne and takes the scroll out of the one who is enthroned, and then takes his seat at his right hand and begins to break its seals and reign. Here's the one who's trustworthy, and he has demonstrated it by being humble, to the perfectly humble, thus perfect in love, in the service he rendered us, that we might come into his joy, the joy of his glory. That's sort of evangelical spirituality. And that's the heart of Philippians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example that Christ has set for us, but we thank you that it is more than an example, because in it is our salvation. He is the one who has offered up his life that we might have life, who has died that we might live forever, and who has risen and has been glorified and is worthy of all power and honor and glory forever and ever, and who now longs for us to enter in to that joy with him. We do pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to have the mind of Christ and to live out of that, that we might be of one accord, that we might be of one mind, of one faith, of one love, and that we might have all the encouragement and comfort that is found in it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.